Well, this morning we'll be in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11 through 15. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there is not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah, who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, today the view of the Bible that tends to dominate is not a good one. It's a view of uncertainty. In other words, the Bible is considered an uncertain document. In fact, it's even come to where uncertainty is the mark of humility. There's even a theological term for it. It's called hermeneutical humility. In other words, we're truly humble if we come to the Bible and say, well, I can't really be dogmatic about that. There's so many different interpretations. This person may be right. So what we need to do is just listen to all opinions. And so to say that we can know the truth with any degree of certainty, much less be dogmatic about the meaning of any text, is today seen as arrogant, narrow-minded, anti-intellectual, and intolerant. In fact, uncertainty has become the mark of superior scholarship. You have an enlightened mind, and you're a tolerant person if you're willing to listen and engage with and interact with those of different theological persuasions, even different religions, because we can learn something from them. And so to listen to and enter discussion with other views is seen as the mark of a higher intellect. But to hold to the inspiration and the infallibility of Scripture is considered to be unthinking. You're just repeating what others have told you. You're not thinking for yourself. And we're told that the only hope for Christianity, if we to our appeal to thinking people, is to change with the times. Embrace new ideas, new views. We need to listen and learn from others who differ. We need to understand their perspective and where they're coming from. After all, they all have something to contribute. Well, all of this is just a smokescreen for unbelief. It's simply an attempt to make unbelief intellectually respectable. And people think that because they've deceived themselves, that they've deceived God. And because they believed a lie, that God believes it too. So people's beliefs change with the times. They change as they interact with the views of others. Well, this is not a higher form of thinking. This is not the mark of superior intelligence or intellect. Rather, it's as Paul wrote, it's to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and craftiness and deceitful scheming. In fact, it's to be not to be wise, it's to be foolish, which is why Romans said, thinking themselves wise, they became fools. It's to place oneself in the category of a fool. Proverbs 12:15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. That is the biblical counsel. Proverbs 18:2. A fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. They don't delight in understanding the true meaning of the Bible, but just giving their own theories, their own understanding. That's your view, but it might not be my view or their view. Or Proverbs 26:12. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. But yet this is theology today. And ultimately all it is evidence that people are darkened in their understanding, futile in their speculations. They are unstable in all their ways. This is what James says. Double-minded man, unstable in all their ways. They're fickle. And this is just what characterizes mankind, unbelievers in general. This is what characterized Israel. They were always flitting from here to there, from one opinion to another opinion. One day they were praising God, the next day they were complaining that all they had was manna to eat. They were just so fickle. They were unstable. And we just see this in our culture today, just politics. I mean, one week some politician has got high approval ratings, the next week he's in the basement. So just the fickleness of people. Their opinions are fickle. Their loyalties are fickle. In fact, Paul had to tell the Galatians, I am amazed that you are so easily deserting Him who called you by His grace. They were so fickle. See, Jesus knows the thoughts of people. Jesus knows what people think. They can fool themselves, but they can't fool God. This is why in Matthew chapter 9, verse 4, when Jesus was forgiving the sins of the paralytic and those around Him, the scribes were saying to themselves, this fellow blasphemes, and Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Because Jesus is omniscient. He knows the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And not only that, He knows them exactly. He knows what degree of good or evil is in those thoughts. He knows the circumstances that produced those thoughts. He's not confused. He's not mistaken. He hasn't misunderstood. He judges with righteous judgment. And this is why Jesus knew that John's question, which He sent to him by His disciples, are you the expected one or should we look for someone else, was not the result of unbelief, not the result of a fickle faith. He knew the circumstances John was in. But rather, John's question was a result of an incomplete, inaccurate understanding of the Scripture concerning the Messiah, which is why Jesus sent him back to the Bible. His view was not wrong, it was just not accurate. He had confused the second coming with the first coming. He didn't see two comings of Christ. He didn't see the gap between the two comings of Christ. When it came to biblical prophecy, he saw the peaks of the mountains, but not the valleys. For example, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 is a prophecy concerning the coming of Messiah. It's a prophecy that we're all familiar with. But Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given us, and the government will rest on His shoulders. Prophecy of the first coming, but right in the middle of the verse, it shifts to the second coming. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace. On the throne of David and over His kingdom to establish and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. So right there, the first part of verse 6 is prophecy of Jesus' first coming. But the rest of it is of His second coming. But they didn't understand that. Or Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, a prophecy which Jesus Himself read in Luke, verses chapter 4, verse 18. Jesus read through the midpoint of verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And that's where Jesus stopped reading and said, today the Scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. But the verse goes on. And the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. That's the second coming. So they saw the peaks. They didn't see the valleys. They didn't understand that there was two comings of Christ. And so John needed to bring his belief in the conformity with the Scripture. He needed to let Scripture inform his mind, which is why John or Jesus sent him back to the Bible. Say, these apply to me too, John. This is what I'm doing. But yet so many of the Jews wanted to twist the Bible to their own beliefs, as is the case today. See, the problem was not with the Scripture. The problem was with John's understanding of it. It was clouded by preconceptions, by traditions. He needed to submit his mind to the Bible, not conform the Bible to his mind. And so Jesus sends John back to the Bible, and as we saw, he pronounced a blessing. Blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. But sadly, most today stumble over Jesus. They stumble over his doctrines. They stumble over his truth. They stumble over his nature, his holiness, his justice. They stumble over the clear teaching of the gospel. And so they cling to their error instead of submitting their minds to the truth. And this is precisely what Satan uses to blind the minds of the unbelieving. He blinds their mind to truth with error so that they might believe what is false. And they become fickle. They believe one thing, then they believe another. They read this pop theology book and are all excited about it, and read the next one, and then they're all excited about that. Even though the second one might totally contradict the first one. And all this is because they believe nothing with any degree of certainty. They easily give up one belief to adopt another belief. Just whatever their self-interest dictates. One day they're Calvinist, the next day they're Arminian, the next day they're embracing charismatic theology. They can sit under truth or error because it's all the same to them. It becomes fashionable to follow a particular name for a time, and so they follow the name until another name takes its place. And of course, all who desire to be in fashion and who doesn't are bound to change with the times. But when it comes to what they believe, they can give no reason for what they believe. They can't even articulate the gospel. They can't give a reason for the hope that is in them. Some will just say, well, I've just always believed. I've just always believed. Yes, but believed what? And why have you believed it? The devils believe and shudder. But yet they change their views like they change their clothes. Whatever's in fashion. See, the crowd interpreted John's question as fickleness. But because Jesus perfectly knows the thoughts and intentions of the heart, Jesus knew this wasn't the case. In fact, just the opposite. Which is why he tells the crowds, what did you go out to see? John is not fickle. In fact, when it comes to all those who have been born of man, there's no one greater than John. It's not John who is fickle, it's the multitudes who are fickle. And because they were fickle, they imputed that fickleness to John. This is what people do. Because they are a certain way and because they think a certain way, they want other people to think and feel the same way they do to justify and legitimize their thinking. They were fickle, so they're willing to impute this fickleness to John to legitimize their own fickleness. Jesus said, John was not a reed shaken by the wind. He's a bold, solid oak. Not like most today. Today we hear people saying, well, those are my views, but other people's views may be correct. Who am I to judge whose views are right or wrong? Or they express their beliefs as their own views. That violates my religious views and beliefs. No. We don't express our beliefs as merely my views. We express them as the Word of God. We teach and we preach and we express the truth not as my views, but as the mind of God, His truth, His commands, and we do so with certainty. And we go and say, here's what it says. John was not a reed shaken by the wind, nor was he a yes man, one who knew how to kowtow to those in authority, who knew which side his bread was buttered on. He's not one of those preachers who know what truths to avoid so as not to incite opposition, what sins not to expose, give them legitimate, respectable sounding names. He knew what to do so to avoid being canceled by the culture. He knew he was not one who knew whose ego he needed to stroke. Not at all. John was not one who wore soft clothes and lived in king's palaces. Again, not like those today who know what false doctrines, what false beliefs, what false gospels and practices they better not correct, they better not refute. Otherwise, they might empty their pews. He wasn't a preacher who knew how to pander to pride and flatter self-importance. That wasn't John. No, Jesus said, no, he's a prophet. He did what a prophet's supposed to do. He preached the Word of God. He gave the message exactly as God had given it to him. But he was more than a prophet. He was the fulfillment of prophecy. A fulfillment of prophecy regarding the Messiah. He was the forerunner of the Messiah. He fulfilled his calling. So Jesus in verse 11 could say, truly I say to you, among those born of women there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Just by saying that, introducing this statement with those words, truly I say to you, Jesus meant to draw attention to this. He's telling his listeners, this is important. This is Jesus' assessment of John versus the assessment of the people whose views of John were being influenced by the religious leaders. Jesus is telling the multitudes that in all of the human race, there has been no one greater than John. He was more than a prophet. He was the forerunner of the Messiah. He was filled with the Spirit in his mother's womb. That cannot be said of anyone else in human history. Now again, this would have come as a shock to Jesus' Jewish hearers. What? John's greater than Abraham? Or even Abraham is not greater than John? Not Moses wasn't greater than John? David? John, this ragtag guy out in the wilderness wearing burlap, living this strange lifestyle, preaching this message of repentance, is great. Is not even Abraham's greater? Or Moses? Well, that's because John was great where it counted. He was great in the sight of God. There are many who are great in the sight of men who are not in the sight of God. as Jesus, as we saw last time, told the Pharisees, you are those who just, Luke 16:15, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. God's standard of greatness is not man's standard of greatness. Many today are considered great because they've promoted themselves as being great. They have great marketing teams behind them. They have people who are always tooting their horn. They're telling people what a great person this is. Their greatness is a product of skillful marketing, of self-promotion. Not great in the eyes of God. See, just this statement of Jesus in Luke 16:15 should give us pause to consider what greatness is. Give us cause to consider and examine our conception of greatness. Our conception of greatness is usually measured by something external, some visible results, success, popularity, influence they have, or the opinion of others. This is not how God measures greatness. It's not whether you're a best-selling author or not, whether you're a popular conference speaker. That's not how God measures greatness. Rather, it's humility, faithfulness, submissive obedience. John was willing to be eclipsed by Jesus, to just fade into the background. He must increase, I must decrease. He had fulfilled his ministry, and it was time for him to fade from the scene. John didn't continue to try to promote his ministry. He wasn't worried about leaving a legacy for himself and naming things after himself. John was great in the eyes of God, where it counted. Well, if the people were surprised by Jesus' statement concerning John's greatness, they were even more surprised by his next statement. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. The word least there means literally small in importance, little influence, little power. Jesus here is not belittling John. He's not saying John is not a true believer, as some have tried to say. But Jesus is emphasizing the privilege of being in the kingdom of God. Being in the kingdom of heaven. Of having a true experiential knowledge of Jesus, of His grace, of His mercy, His love, His power, of what it all is part of being in the kingdom of heaven, this new era that was coming upon the world, known as the church age. See, John was filled with the Holy Spirit in his womb to fulfill his calling. But he had not gone through Pentecost. John was an Old Testament saint, not a church age saint. He was before Pentecost. And in some part, this contributed to his doubt and to his confusion. He didn't fully understand yet the purpose of Jesus' coming. This was even something that took the disciples a while to learn. It took them a while to understand that God was saving Gentiles as well as Jews. John didn't fully understand what Jesus would accomplish, his atonement, His atoning sacrifice, the whole bringing in the new covenant, salvation by grace through faith, regeneration. John did not witness the cross. John didn't witness the resurrection. He wasn't there for Pentecost. He was an Old Testament saint. He didn't have, had not received yet the further revelation that would make up the New Testament. See, John preceded the coming of the Messiah. He preceded the coming of His kingdom. The only revelation John had was the Old Testament. Over in John 13, verses 16 and 17, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." So again, these are things John didn't necessarily know. And to know them is blessed. And by these things, Jesus is speaking everything He's teaching, has taught them up to now. See, those who are least in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom given by the Father to the Son, church-age saints, is more privileged than the best Old Testament saint who ever lived. Not greater in terms of character, or obedience, or achievement, but greater in terms of privilege. As Peter stated in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, "And to this salvation," that is, this salvation that's now being announced by the apostles, the salvation procured by Jesus, "as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you, through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." You know, the angels didn't understand them, not even the prophets. They longed to look into these. They made careful search and inquiry. See, the message that John preached, the message of repentance, pales in comparison to the message of the gospel. Jesus Christ crucified, the Messiah coming, the Son of God, who came and lived a perfect life, a life that you could not live, who took the punishment that you and I deserve, who bore the wrath of God, who was raised from the dead, proving Him to be the Son of God, who now lives to make intercession, who through faith in Him, faith in His righteousness, can now be saved apart from the works of the law. See, this is a message that John was totally unfamiliar with. As Acts 19 tells us, Acts 19, 1 through 7, you remember Paul comes upon some disciples. In verse 2, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in Him who is coming after him, that is, in Jesus." And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So here they were baptized in John, and they never even heard of the Holy Spirit. They didn't know that they were supposed to put their faith and trust in Jesus. But yet the New Testament, the one who's least in the kingdom of heaven, has a greater privilege, a much more privilege than even John had. All the insight that he had was not what the least in the kingdom of heaven had. All the privilege that he had was not nothing in comparison to the least of those in the kingdom of heaven. To have such a privilege given, and then to reject that privilege, to corrupt it, to abuse it, to turn the grace of God into license, to turn the gospel into a means of self-promotion, to turn Christianity into a business, is the height of ingratitude for such a privilege. It is a trampling underfoot the Son of God. It is insulting the Spirit of grace. It incurs a much severe punishment. Greater privilege brings greater responsibility. And with that privilege, a greater condemnation for rejecting or corrupting it. See, we must all ask ourselves, what have we done with this privilege? What have we done with this indescribable gift? What kingdom are we living for? Are we in this kingdom with certainty? Do we understand this privilege with certainty? Or is it fickle? One foot in the world, one foot in the kingdom of heaven. Whichever best serves the self-interest. In Luke chapter 9, verse 62, Jesus, responding to a would-be disciple, told him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." There has to be a determined, certain going forward. No fickleness. This is what Jesus means, that he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. You have a greater privilege, much greater privilege than any Old Testament saint, even the best of the Old Testament saints. Well, Jesus again refers to John in verse 12, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. And violent men take it by force." Jesus is again referring to John. He's referring to his past ministry. From the days of John the Baptist until now. He didn't say from the days of Moses, from the days of Abraham, from the days of Daniel, but from the days of John the Baptist until now. That is, the entire ministry of John the Baptist. That during this time, the ministry of John the Baptist, that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. What is Jesus saying here? Well, this is probably one of the more difficult passages that the expositors have dealt with, and there have been many, many different opinions and interpretations of what Jesus is saying here. But probably the three most popular is that some people think that Jesus here is referring to the fact that the messengers, the prophets, those who were coming, were being violently treated and persecuted by people like Herod and the Jewish leaders. Well, problem is there's no that's not in the context to suggest that. Jesus is speaking of a limited period of time, the ministry of John the Baptist. Him. It's not referring to other prophets, other messengers being treated, violently treated and persecuted by those who were opposed to the message. A second interpretation is that the kingdom suffers violence by violent men who are trying to bring it in by force, like the Zealots. They wanted to bring in the kingdom by force, or like those described in John chapter 6, verse 15. Where it says, Jesus, therefore, and this is after he'd fed the 5,000, Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. So they're trying to bring in forcefully this political kingdom, messianic kingdom. But again, there's nothing in the context to even suggest this. Again, it's limited to the time of John the Baptist. Well, what does he mean by violent men? Kingdom of heaven suffers violence. That's a verb. And violent men take it by force. Well, it's, the word violent there can just simply mean to press forward vigorously. The kingdom of heaven is pressing forward vigorously during the ministry of John the Baptist. See, after 400 years of prophetic silence, from the end of the book of Malachi until the preaching of John, there was 400 years of prophetic silence. There have been 400 years of spiritual decay and decline and blindness in Israel, where the people were sheep without a shepherd. But yet, since John, the kingdom has been pressing forward vigorously, forcefully. Well, what's changed? For one thing, the preaching. John was a true prophet, not like false prophets in Israel, not like the scribes and Pharisees who taught with no authority. John was a true prophet. He was more than a prophet. So after 400 years of prophetic silence, John is preaching the message of God. After 400 years of invalidating the Word of God for the sake of their traditions, John broke like a thunderclap on Israel, preaching the doctrine of repentance. There was a spiritual awakening. People were told they are under the wrath of a holy and offended God. Don't think you can go to heaven just because you're children of Abraham. You need to repent. The result was that violent men, vigorous men, take possession of it vigorously. That is, by the means preached by John. The multitudes were being baptized by John. Who were being baptized by John? Well, obviously not everyone who was baptized became a true believer. But many were. And these were people who were forceful, determined people. People who had been convicted of sin. Convicted that they were under the wrath of God, and who dared to break away from all the false system under which they had been brought up. Who dared to break away from their self-righteousness, their false hope, their sins, their human traditions, their false system of religion, and return to God in humble trust and obedience. To return to the pure Word of God, no matter how costly that may have been to them personally. in Matthew 21, verses 31 and 32, Jesus, in teaching the multitudes, especially the religious leaders, told the parable of two sons, one who just said he would do his father's will, and the other one who actually did his father's will. And so Jesus asked them, which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the latter. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that the tax gatherers and harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness. So that was totally different from any other preaching that had been going on until then. John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax gatherers and harlots did believe him. How did they believe him? They repented, and they were baptized, and they forsook their sin. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse. You didn't even have the bare minimum of conviction. You didn't even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him. See, there was nothing there. They made no attempt to enter the kingdom of God, to the kingdom of heaven, because they thought they were fine just the way they were. They weren't going to abandon their old system, their self-righteousness. Ian Murray, in his book, The Old Evangelicalism, Old Truths for a New Awakening, talking about the tract which the gospel, the path which the gospel has taken for over 100 years, said in the later 19th century, the idea became very popular among preachers that a conversion could be simplified into a once-done act, performed at a given point by any person, then evangelism would be more successful. Success came to displace every other priority. Spurgeon and a few others were in a minority in warning that the gospel wrongly presented was doing injury and could bring calamity to the churches. In particular, what he came to miss in the wider evangelical scene was the absence of conviction of sin and of the fear of God. Precisely what those Jesus was teaching. Absence. A conviction of sin. They didn't even feel remorse. What the Bible calls the beginning of wisdom, that is, the fear of God, was disappearing in the churches, and with this came a loss of reverence and awe. The description of Christians as God-fearing people passed out of fashion. Happiness, not fear, was the one theme, but Spurgeon argued that the two are not to be separated. Spurgeon said, the happy Christian feels a jealous fear of doing wrong. Holy fear looks not only before it leaps, but even before it moves. It is afraid of error, afraid of neglecting duty, afraid of committing sin. It fears ill company, loose talk, and questionable policy. This does not make a man wretched, but it brings him happiness. This is what John was doing. He was preaching people their wretchedness. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And they didn't even feel remorse. See, no one is born into the kingdom of heaven. No one enters in without a struggle. Nobody just always believes. Entrance into the kingdom requires a struggle, requires exertion. It's not this let go and let God. It's not once saved, always saved. I prayed a prayer, gave my heart to Jesus, now I'm a Christian, that's it. No, Jesus said it's those who persevere to the end who will be saved. It's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. It is a daily dying to self crucifying of the flesh with its lusts and desires. It is having a holy fear of God. It is being holy as He is holy, keeping oneself unstained by the world, and confessing Jesus, His true nature and truth before men. It is a constant battle with the flesh and the world and the devil. See, the devil has a large army. There are a lot of people who disguise his servants, who disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. The devil has a bag full of deceptions. And we have a weak flesh. And we live in a hostile and a tempting world. This is why Jesus said in Luke 13, verse 24, "Strive to enter by the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." You have to strive to enter by the narrow door. Or in Acts 14:22, Paul wrote, or Luke wrote, strengthening concerning Paul, he was strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. So that takes effort. And saying, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Teaching of Ephesians 6, putting on the full armor of God, we have to stand firm. See, it takes vigorous people to enter the kingdom of heaven, not fickle people, not compromisers. The kingdom of heaven is not for Demases. It's not for Judases who just kiss Jesus, then betray Him. It's not for people like the rich young ruler. It's not for the Pharisees. It's not for the Laodiceans who think they're rich and they're in need of nothing but are really blind, poor, miserable, naked, and wretched. It's not for those who see no need for a physician, who do not even feel remorse over their sin. It is not for corruptors of the gospel. It's not for those who oppose and corrupt the truth and undermine its infallibility, its inspiration, and its authority. And who try to create a theology that's as unoffensive as possible to the natural man. It's for those who stand firm, for those who hold fast to the truth, for those who persevere to the end, who are not moved away from the hope of the gospel that's in them, who suffer hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, and who persevere to the end. That's who enters the kingdom of heaven. It's not by our own strength, but it's by Him who strengthens us, who causes us to stand, makes us stand. See, with the preaching of John, the old covenant was coming to an end. Verse 13, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." Until John. But now a new period had begun. The kingdom of heaven was vigorously going forward. It's the preaching of a new covenant, not the old covenant. This is why Jesus said, "For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John." All the prophets in the law, that is, the entire Old Testament, until John, up to John. And literally the word has the implication that it's up to John and not beyond it. Up to John. This does not mean that prophets and the law can now be ignored or that they're no longer valid. That's not the teaching of the New Testament. The New Testament refers to the Old Testament over and over again. Rather, until John, the Old Testament was the only divine revelation there was. But with the coming of Jesus, with the church age, a new period had begun. New revelations being given. The new covenant is going to be inaugurated. This is why Paul could stay in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6 through 10. Paul's speaking of his servant, where he says, "Our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. If the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, that is, the old covenant, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory?" This is why those who are in the kingdom of heaven, the least, is more privileged than John. Because you're part of the new covenant. This is what the entire book of Hebrews is about. It's an explanation of the new covenant and its superiority to the old covenant. See, John is the link between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He announced the coming of the prophesied Messiah. In John, prophecy was beginning to be fulfilled. The promise of God was being fulfilled. Promise of sending a son, the Messiah. Promise of the salvation accomplished. This is why his preaching was, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near." And then Jesus adds, verse 14, "And if you care to accept it," that is, if you are willing to accept it, "He himself is Elijah who was to come." Well, the sad truth is that most were not willing to accept the reality of John's position. They were not willing to accept the teaching of Jesus. See, this is part of the new covenant, is that regeneration makes us willing. Because in our dead wills, we're unwilling. We have no will to believe. To tell somebody that all they got to do is exercise their free will to believe, you're telling a dead person to live. You can't do that. They can't do that. They have no will. Just telling them to do it doesn't give them the will to do it. Like B.B. Warfield says, "Somebody can tell me to change, but how do I do that? I can't change myself. I only sin because I like to sin. And I can't stop liking it because somebody tells me not to like it." He said, "If I am to be changed, something has to change me. The problem is in the will. And until the will is changed, then people are unwilling. They will not come. It is God who makes us willing. It is the unregenerate who are unwilling to submit their mind, their life, and their will to the authority of Scripture. See, believing truth is not just a matter of the mind. It's not just assenting to certain facts and saying, "Oh yeah, I believe that." It's acting on those truths. It's saying, "Not my will, but your will be done." It's an act of the will. And most who say they believe are not willing to put that belief into practice. They're not willing to accept all the truth of the Bible. They're not willing to abandon their old views, their old securities, their old false beliefs, and believe something that contradicts all their presuppositions, all their expectations, and that requires them to live a life that they are not willing to live until something changes their will. This is why John could write 1 John 5:3, "By this we know we've come to love God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome." In other words, they're I want to's, not I got to's. I'm willing to do it. I want to do it. But like Paul, we can say, why am I doing what I don't want to do and not doing what I do want to do? The thing is, he wants to do them. He's willing. This was the problem with the Jews. This is why Jesus told the Jewish leaders in John chapter 5, verse 39 and 40, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." In other words, if I do all that the Bible tells me to do, keep all the little rules and regulations, then I'll have eternal life. "And it is these that bear witness of me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life." They were unwilling because that meant forsaking all their self-righteousness, all their false system of religion, their sin. In other words, they were blinded to the truth by their error. Just like most of professing Christianity today. And the thing is, it is a willful, obstinate blindness. It's not a blindness that is a result of a lack of light, but as a rejection from rejection of light. It is not because the light is not shining in their eyes. It's because they close their eyes to the light. It is a willful, obstinate blindness. It is from a rejection of the truth. It requires a supernatural work of God to open the eyes of the blind. It's not a result of education, external evidences, human reason, but as a result of regeneration. "Once I was blind, now I see." Being illumined by the Holy Spirit. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:6 that those who are perishing, why? Because the minds of the unbelieving, they've been darkened. They're blinded by the God of this world to the glory of the gospel, the glory of God's Word. And how does the God of this world blind the minds of the unbelieving? He blinds their minds with error. Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth who leads us into all truth. Satan is the spirit of error who blinds the mind to error, or blinds the mind to truth with error. See, it's not enough just to profess to believe. We have to put our profession into practice, because the faith that's not lived is a dead faith. Which is why Jesus said, if you care, if you're willing to accept it, He Himself, that is John, is Elijah. Not Elijah reincarnated, but as Luke 1:17 states, He came in the power and the spirit of Elijah. Just like Elijah, John was a preacher of repentance. Repentance to a wicked Israel. Remember who was king under Elijah? Ahab and Jezebel. Elijah, he was a preacher of repentance to a wicked Israel. Both Elijah and John appeared suddenly on the scene. Their message was both of their message was uncompromising. It was unsparing. It was unflattering. Both of them preached to fickle people. Prophets of Baal, choose this day whom you will serve. Both Elijah and John condemned those who were in authority. Both of them called people to a life of obedience to God and to His Word. In Matthew 17, verses 10 through 13, disciples asked Jesus the question. His disciples asked Him, saying, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And He answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize Him, but did to Him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Why? Because they did not recognize Him. Then the disciples understood that He had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Jesus said they did not recognize, they did not perceive who John was. Same thing with Jesus. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. Why? Because they were unwilling to accept the new teaching that contradicted their old teaching. They were unwilling to believe that all they had believed all their life was wrong. That all their hopes were false. They came to the Bible looking to receive life, and in doing it, they totally missed the One in whom life is. Well, Jesus concludes this, speaking about John, with an exhortation. "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." No exhortation of Jesus is repeated more often than this. In other words, if you're willing to accept, to receive the teaching I've just told you, then do so. If you're willing to act on this truth that you have heard, because here when Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," it's not just hearing the audible sounds. It's hearing with understanding, hearing with comprehension, hearing to act on what you have heard. If you're willing to hear, willing to receive it, which means you got to set aside all your false thinking and false reasoning, false understanding, false beliefs, and act on what you're hearing, then do so. See, if John is Elijah, and John testified that Jesus is the Messiah, then there's no excuse for not receiving and believing Jesus as the Messiah. There's no excuse for not obeying His commands and His Word. Again, Jesus stated in John chapter 5, verse 33 and 30 through 35, "You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth." So they sent to John. It's right there in the beginning of John's Gospel. They came to John. "Who are you?" See, they didn't understand who John was. The Pharisees sent representatives to ask John, "Who are you? Are you the prophet?" "No." "Are you the Messiah?" "No." John said, "I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make way straight the way of the Lord." "So you sent to John, he's borne witness to the truth." Then Jesus says, "But the witness which I receive is not from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in His light, but you're not anymore. You're fickle. You were willing, but now you're not. See, there's no excuse for indecisive, fickle attitude toward John or toward Jesus. In other words, what all this comes down to is just a principle that we find throughout the Bible. And that is, how are we going to respond to truth? Let him have ears to hear, let him hear. How do we respond to truth? Do we receive it? Do we embrace it as truth? Do we act upon that truth? Do we trust it, even when it goes against everything we may have been taught in the past, all our circumstances? Do we receive it for what it is, not the word of man, but the word of God? How do we respond to truth? Today, the faith of most is fickle at best. Most are not willing to accept what contradicts their own beliefs. Does an Arminian accept the doctrine of election? Will somebody who believes and has embraced charismatic theology, this idea of continuing revelation, speaking in tongues, will they accept the truth of the Bible? No. Will somebody who thinks they've heard some mystical voice from God, will they accept the fact that that's not biblical? That God has spoken to us in His Word and that's it? Even if what their mystical voice contradicts the Bible, they won't accept the fact that it's not from God. Most today are unwilling to accept the clear teaching of the Scriptures when it contradicts their own lusts, their own desires, their own beliefs, their own preconceptions. And then they think they can just stroll into heaven on a mere profession of faith without any struggle on their part. This is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is not the Christianity of the Bible that is taught today. As we just read from Ian Murray, the Christianity of the Bible that has dominated since the 19th century is this decisionistic Christianity. You prayed a prayer. You invited Jesus into your heart. I mean, every time some evangelist has a crusade and they say 2,000 people gave their hearts to Jesus, as though that's true conversion. They're now Christians. That's a totally false gospel and understanding of the gospel. Words of Jesus still apply today. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. How do we respond to truth? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your goodness. Lord, we know that unless you had done your work in our heart and our mind, unless you have given us ears to hear and eyes to see, we would be as the rest. We might make a profession of faith. We may be deceived into thinking that we're still Christians just because we grew up going to church. Lord, we might be deceived into thinking that it's an easy thing to get into heaven. All we have to do is put a bumper sticker on our car, a little fish symbol here or there, hang over a little Christian art in our home. Lord, you call us to a life of obedience. Submissive obedience, a life of struggle, warring against the world, the flesh, the devil. Lord, it is a life that we can only live empowered by You. It is a life we can only live because You've made us willing to live it, desirous of living it. And so we thank You, Lord, and we pray that we seek to always to persevere. We have the same need as those to whom the author of Hebrews wrote. You have need of perseverance. Lord, we are living in dark days that are growing darker, where there's much pressure to compromise. We just pray that we would stand firm, trusting in You and living for You and proclaiming Your truth and confessing You before men, and not to shrink away to destruction. And we pray this in Jesus' name.